Please turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And even though we will be scanning the whole book, more or less, I would like us to begin by reading from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll pick up the reading from verse 18. Isaiah 40, reading from verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver strains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatest of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We announced at the beginning of the year that I would be preaching from selected portions of the book of Isaiah. This evening I wish to introduce the book. And there are several things I wish to say. Several things I would like to point out, even as I do so. First, Isaiah authored the book. And this is made clear in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. For it reads, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah authored this book. I would like us to observe a few things about him. First, his name means Jehovah is salvation. Second, he is identified as the son of Amos. That he is singled out here would seem to point to some importance about him. Thirdly, he ministered in the southern part of Israel. Although the scope of his prophecy extended beyond Judah's borders, you find as you read the book that he issues prophecies on Syria, on Moab, on Egypt, on Tyre, on Assyria, and on Babylon. So he certainly has interest in the areas bordering Israel. But his ministry was largely concentrated in the southern part of the kingdom of Israel. It was concentrated in Judah, if you like. Fourthly, the grandeur of his writing, and if you took time to really study the book, you will find that there is a grandeur about it. And that grandeur points to the fact that he was a very well-educated person. Possibly a member of an influential family in the nation. Someone, therefore, who had access to the kings of Judah. Fifthly, there is a chance that he was a young cousin of King Uzziah. Because his father, Amos, according to Jewish tradition, was the brother of King Amaziah, who of course was related to King Uzziah. Sixthly, his call to the ministry is recounted for us in Isaiah chapter 6. It began at the end of the reign of King Uzziah. And at the end of that reign, Isaiah himself tells us that it was when King Uzziah died that he was shown a vision. So his ministry began at the end of the king's reign, and God at that point revealed himself to Isaiah in a manner very few have experienced. If I were to tell you about how the Lord called me to the ministry, I wouldn't say a thing about having seen a vision. And I realize there are men who make such claims. But this vision was an exalted vision. In that vision, God took this man to his heavenly temple. The prophet saw the Creator sitting on his throne. And Isaiah, as he looks upon that, gazes upon the immensity and glory of the Lord. It was difficult to describe what it was he was seeing about God. But in his own limited way, he tells us about the train of the Lord's robe. He speaks about seraphim, angels, fiery ones, surrounding that divine throne and hovering and singing praises to the Lord, and especially proclaiming his glorious holiness. And as they sung of that holiness, they repeated three times, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord."
And in ancient Hebrew, when a name was repeated like that, it was for the sake of emphasis. Now there are commentators who would suggest that he might have been appealing to the Trinity. Oh, that is possible. But it's quite normal in Hebrew poetry to repeat names for the sake of emphasizing the fact of whatever they want to communicate. And here, they were emphasizing the holiness of God. This is an attribute that distinguishes God. God, of course, can be described by many other attributes. But the attribute of holiness stands out. It points to His transcendence. Holiness, as you know, basically means separateness. And as applied to God, the emphasis is that He is separated from all that is created. He is separated from everything. He is in a class of His own. He is transcendent. That's the first and most important idea. But He is also separate in an ethical sense. He's separated from all that is evil, from all that is sinful. Far be it from God that He should look upon evil. Far be it from God that He should sin. He is absolutely pure. The angels are pure, but when they look upon the holiness of God, even they feel unworthy, impure perhaps. And that is what God revealed to Isaiah. And that revelation of His purity revealed something of the impurity of Isaiah. And we need to look at Isaiah there as a representative of the nation of Judah. Isaiah, as he gazed upon the Lord, felt impure. He felt sinful. He felt small. He felt insignificant. And to confess something of what he felt, he said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." So there is proof of the fact that he was, in a sense, speaking representatively. He was a sinner. God was pure. The nation he represented was in sin, living in sin, in very gross sin. And Isaiah was only too willing to admit that. No sooner had he made such a confession than God himself comes by means of an angel. And he touched his lips and purified them. It was symbolic of some cleansing. If Isaiah would be sent upon a mission to represent God, he needed to be cleansed of those sins he confessed. He needed to be made pure, to be put in a position where he could speak for God. And to see to it that that was the case, one of the seraphim threw to him, he had in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongues from the altar, and he touched his mouth with it. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." And only after he had been cleansed of his sin does the Lord say to him, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And in response, Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." And from that day onwards, he began in the name of the Lord to speak God's word to the people of Judah. Well, that's about Isaiah. I'm sure there is much more to learn, much more we can learn about this man. But that should suffice. Let's notice in the second place the milieu. That is to say, the physical and social setting in which Isaiah ministered. That's another thing I would like us to observe. The book was written during the second half of the 8th century, so approximately 750 to 700 BC, about 800 years before Christ. And it was written during the reign of 5 kings: Uzziah, we told about them in verse 1 of chapter 1, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. Isaiah appears to have died during the time of Manasseh. These kings ruled in the southern kingdom of Judah. And the southern kingdom of Judah was built around the city of Jerusalem. Let me tell you a little bit about these kings. King Uzziah, I think more correctly pronounced as King Uzziah, he reigned for 52 years. He was a great king. And in many ways, he brought the splendor of Solomon back to the nation of Israel. Israel was at her best during the reign of Solomon. And over the years, they lost something of that influence, something of that prosperity. And during the reign of Uzziah, something of the splendor of Solomon began to set in again. And during this man's reign, Judah's historically mighty neighbor to the southwest, that was Egypt, had been faltering. While its up-and-coming neighbor to the northeast, that is to say, Assyria, was preoccupied with other things. They were something of a sleeping giant at the time. And Uzziah took advantage of that situation and regained territory, conquered lands, and was rebuilding in a manner similar to the way Solomon had been doing. Around 745 BC, he died. And when he died, he left something of a power vacuum. Isaiah describes the beginning of his ministry in chapter 6 with these famous words: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." In comes King Jotham, Uzziah's son. He reigned for 16 years and continued his father's programs. When he died, King Ahaz, Jotham's son, succeeded him. He also reigned for 16 years. By this point, a sleeping giant, Assyria, to the northwest, had grown more and more in strength and in its imperial ambitions. It gobbled up the northern kingdom. You will recall Assyria came and invaded Israel and took the 10 tribes of Israel that lived in the north away into exile. And from that moment to this day, those tribes got lost, and they are still referred to as the 10 tribes, the 10 tribes, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. So he conquered the northern kingdoms or the northern nations and was drawing closer and closer to the south, to Jerusalem. It was like Russia getting into Ukraine, and they keep conquering lands and extending closer and closer to the western nations. And the western nations feel somewhat intimidated by that and feel a need to protect themselves by supporting Ukraine's cause so they can fend off this enemy called Russia. Assyria was coming closer and closer to Jerusalem during the reign of Ahaz. Ahaz, quite understandably, felt quite threatened. He felt that soon Judah would be overrun by this giant. And so what does he do? He approaches Assyria and makes a deal with them, that he would make Judah a vassal of Assyria, and he would pay tribute to the Assyrian king, the Assyrian empire. The Assyrian empire would offer protection to the small kingdom of Judah. That was a bad decision. That was a great mistake. Ahaz died around 715 BC. Ahaz's son Hezekiah followed him. And Hezekiah was a righteous man. He reigned 20 years, and he was one of Judah's best kings. Now, it was during his reign that the main historical crisis of the book of Isaiah occurred. It was during his time that the issues that led to this prophecy occurred. During his reign, the siege of Jerusalem occurred. Why was there such a siege? Precisely because Hezekiah was a godly man. He would not abide by the false worship or the false gods of his father Ahaz's reign any longer. He wouldn't yield to the Assyrians any longer, because to yield was to sin. To yield was to allow idolatry. To yield was to open his nation to idolatry and to weaken her spiritual stand. And so he refused to pay tribute to the Assyrian king. In response to that, almost 200,000 Assyrian troops descended upon the nation of Judah, the land of Palestine. They wiped out, fortified city after fortified city, until they got to Jerusalem. until Jerusalem was well surrounded. We'll come back to that story a bit later. Perhaps I can simply say, although Jerusalem was surrounded by so many soldiers and could have been completely overwhelmed, Hezekiah did not give in. He trusted God, called upon God, and God delivered them. When Hezekiah died, Manasseh followed and reigned for 55 years. Manasseh's reign was not a good reign. During that reign, the nation basically fell into idolatry. And that is what brings us to the third point as we introduce the book, the message of the book of Isaiah. It is a message about Judah. It's a message about Jerusalem. He does speak to the other nations too. But this message is largely, it's predominantly about Judah and Jerusalem. And not just about Judah and Jerusalem, but about Jerusalem's rebellion. That is summarized in chapter 1. Take a look at verse 4 and verse 21. Alas, he says, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away, backward. In verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice not a long time ago. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. The faithful city has become a harlot. That's the message. That's why Isaiah has been called and sent to go into that situation and minister to the nation, to the people of God. There are three things the message outlines. First, the case against Judah and Jerusalem. Basically, the case was that they had turned away from God and began to trust in other things. And they were becoming unjust toward one another. That was the case. Two things are being emphasized there. First, they had turned away from God and begun to trust other things. And I would like very briefly to outline the things, the other things they began to trust. First, they began to trust other kings. Other kings. In Isaiah 31 and verse 1 through to 3, they trusted Egypt. Egypt had been a superpower in those days. 800-900 years before Christ, Egypt was a great nation. a superpower. And Israel trusted Egypt. I also mentioned earlier on that because of the threat that Assyria posed during the reign of Ahaz, they trusted Assyria. Judah trusted Assyria. 2 Kings chapter 16 verse 7 has a nice summary of that reality. They trusted Assyria and offended God by so doing. They also trusted Babylon. As a matter of fact, when you look at the book of Isaiah, the first half of the book, you are reading about their alliance with Assyria. And in the second half of the book, they are in alliance with Babylon. Now, that in fact is something that still lay in the future. And Isaiah is writing about it as a prophet who is seeing what will happen several years later, but he is speaking about it as if it is happening. They formed an alliance with the Babylonians as well. They trusted other kings. Secondly, they trusted other gods. They trusted other gods. In chapter 2, what God complains about is the fact that they had turned away from Him. They had given allegiance and loyalty to other gods. Why should you be stricken again, you ask? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Why was God punishing them like this? Because they had strayed from Him to other gods. You have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. And then he says in verse 8 in chapter 2, their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each man humbles himself. Therefore, they did not deserve any forgiveness. They trusted other gods. Thirdly, we also read in chapter 22, verse 8 to 11, that they trusted themselves. They trusted themselves. This often happens when nations are prospering. They are having more and more money, other resources in abundance. They stop thinking about God. The West is said to be weakening spiritually. Why are they? Well, because they trust themselves. They can do things for themselves. They can think for themselves, they say. They can do anything they like, anything they want. They don't need the help of God. Judah was like that. They trusted themselves. And that in itself is a form of idolatry. Fourthly, they trusted their own unfaithful leaders. Their unfaithful leaders. Chapter 3, verse 1 through to 3. Nothing as terrible as that. for a people to have unfaithful leaders and for them to follow unfaithful leaders. For that is what they were doing. They followed their wicked leaders, their unfaithful leaders, mighty men of war, nonetheless unfaithful ones, judges and prophets and diviners and the elders, people who had no trust in God. Those are the people they trusted. They were also unjust toward one another. That is alluded to in chapter 1, verse 21 through to 23. That is the case against Judah. They had turned away from God. They began to trust in other gods and other things, and they were unjust toward one another. The second point in the message is the threat of judgment against Judah and the surrounding nations. Judah was a nation elected of God. They knew God. They knew His ways. They had His law. They had prophets. They had had patriarchs before. The surrounding nations didn't have any of that. And Judah looked to these surrounding nations who didn't know God. And these surrounding nations counseled them wrongly, pointed them to wrong gods. So God was just as angry with them as He was with Judah. And so, a very large portion of the prophecy of Isaiah came in the form of threats of judgment against Judah and the surrounding nations. As a matter of fact, between chapters 13 right through to chapter 24, verse 1 to 3, you read about these pronouncements of judgment. And God, of course, over time, did judge Judah. Around 565 BC, the Babylonians came and surrounded the nation of Judah, conquered them, and took them into captivity. And we took a lot of time here to learn about that as we studied through the book of Daniel. As for the other nations, including Babylon and Assyria itself, well, to this day, we don't find them. They are no more. They were judged. So God wasn't just issuing empty threats. He made good on His promise to visit these nations with judgment. And God has not ceased to issue threats against men and nations who sin against Him. There are many nations today who have turned their backs on God and who appear to be doing better because they have put God aside and are depending on themselves and on their unwisdom. God will judge them. As a matter of fact, not having God in their lives is a judgment on its own. God has given them over. God has given them over to their sins, to their wickedness, so that they may suffer the consequences for indulging in that wickedness. And God can do that to us too. God can do that to you too. If you persist in sin, God can give up on you. God can hand you over to your own wishes, to your own sins, so that you can suffer the consequences for those sins. In theology, we refer to that as God's passive wrath. He may not send fire from heaven. He may not command the earth to swallow you up. He leaves you in your sin. He leaves you to sin more and more, so that eventually you would suffer the consequences for those sins. There's a third thing we must note in regard to the message, which is the solution for Judah. And there were two things Judah was expected to do in order to be freed from her sin and from the judgment that she would face. The first is repentance. Isaiah's ministry to the nation of Israel consisted in a call to that nation to repent. And his ministry to the surrounding nations, who were equally steeped in sin, they were more guilty of idolatry, was also a call to repent. You know the words in Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Come, he says, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Turn away from your idolatry. Turn away from your godlessness. Turn away from them and come back to your God. That was his basic message. Repent. The second, by way of solution for Judah, is a call for them to trust God. The prophet's case against them was that they had turned away from God. They had turned away from him to worship idols. Well, Isaiah's solution for them is that they must come back to God. They must trust God. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? A number of points I want to highlight. Trusting God means, first of all, that they must trust God's coming deliverance and salvation. God was going to send deliverance. He was going to send salvation. They must trust God. Earlier on, I directed your attention to chapter 6, to that vision Isaiah saw. And I said Isaiah was something of a picture of what the nation could experience. And in that vision, Isaiah was first of all cleansed of his sins, and then he was sent out to go and serve God. Well, similarly, the nation could be cleansed of their sin if they repented. They could experience salvation if they repented. That was a picture of the message of Isaiah. And then in chapter 40, which I read to us at the beginning, God is calling them to Himself. And God is saying about Himself that He cannot be compared to the things that they have turned into gods. The silver, the gold, the wood. They cannot compare Him to those things. He is the creator of the universe. He created the universe out of nothing. He sustains all that He created. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. He is incomparable. They mustn't trust in the Pharaoh of Egypt. Who is he? They mustn't trust in Tiglath-Pileser. Who is he? In Sennacherib. Who is he? They should not trust in Nebuchadnezzar. Who is he? They must trust in God. That is His message. But just narrowing down that message, they must trust in Christ. Now this is 800 years before Christ. And the prophet is telling them about Christ. He would come 800 years later. But it is Christ who will be their hope. It is Christ who will bring salvation. Not just a physical salvation, but a spiritual one. It is Christ who would bring peace. They must trust in Christ. They must trust in a coming Messiah. Let's read about Him in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 through to 7. You know those verses very well. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He tells them about Jesus. He points them to Jesus, the coming Messiah. They must trust in a coming Messiah. Secondly, they must trust in a coming servant. In chapter 42, verse 1 through to 4, we read about a coming servant. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. We've been talking about election quite a bit over the last few weeks. Well, here is another election. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flux he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law, his coming servant. From chapter 42, we go to 49, to 50, to 52, to 53, we read about this coming servant. You are familiar with the words on this coming servant as recorded in chapter 53. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and rejected, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He points them to a coming servant who will bring salvation and change not just their material circumstances. He will change their relationship with this God they have forsaken. He will heal them. He will lead them to repentance. He will bring them to this God. He will reconcile them with this God. They will serve them. They will serve him. They will be happy forever. Thirdly, he calls them to trust in what Isaiah 61 describes as the Messiah King and Servant. The Messiah and the Servant. And this is a portion of Scripture that Christ had read in the hearing of the Jews when he first went to a temple. Let me remind you of some of those words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. He is the man God anointed without measure to rule over them and to save them. The Messiah King. He was calling them to trust in Jesus as the shepherd, as the one who would feed them with his word. That's the primary work of a shepherd, to feed the flock. And Christ was anointed to preach, to feed, to be the shepherd, the chief shepherd
of his people.
Well, that's the message.
The case is set before them. Judgment is threatened. Hope is pointed to in God, and especially as it found expression in Christ. That's the message of Isaiah. It serves as a call to a nation of God, Judah, urging them to return to faithfulness, urging them to return to God, urging them to look to the coming Messiah, and warning them that if they didn't come, they would die. Judah was not going to be destroyed as Assyria was, because of the promises of God to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that doesn't mean they would not suffer consequences. And so Isaiah delivered messages of condemnation, of conviction, even warning that they may fall into the hands of wicked nations, as they did, they ended up doing with Babylon. They must repent. And they did repent. They did come back to their land. But things were not as before. It was not Israel as it was known before. But in fact, in God's plan, the Israel he meant to keep forever was the Israel, this Israel at her best was typifying, the spiritual Israel, the church, over which Christ will rule forever. And he says in Matthew 16 that he will build his church, he will build his kingdom, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against them. And as we work through this book, we will see how he pictures, how he typifies that spiritual kingdom. So let me end on this note. What could be the case God has against you? What may be the case God may have against us as LBC, as the people of God? What judgment do you stand to face? What judgment do we stand to face? And God has judged churches before. We've read about the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Those churches are no longer there. He can judge us similarly if we are holding to any sin, sins of omission or sins of commission. For just as he pointed Judah to God and to Christ, we are being pointed
to God and to Christ. That's the only solution we have. Are you therefore seizing the solutions that God opens to you? Are you seeing these solutions? Are you seizing these solutions with both hands? Are you repenting when you are being called to repent? Are you looking at God and trusting God and loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? And are you looking to His Christ, His Son, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Are you looking to Him as your King? Are you yielding to His rule? Are you looking to Him as your prophet? And are you yielding to His teaching, to His warnings? Are you looking to Him as your priest? And do you daily come to Him to seek to benefit from the sacrifice He offered to you? Well, you must. If you would truly come back to God and serve God with energy, with zeal, you must do it through Christ. I want to end this introduction by reading Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. The prophet says, "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me." The problem with Judah is that they were not going to God. They were going to Egypt. They were going to Assyria. They were going to Babylon. They were looking to the arm of flesh. They were trusting in chariots. He says, "Don't go there. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Come to me. The prophet further counsels, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Amen.